Don't you love the concept of whispering for little ones? I'm not talking loud. I love it. Would you all turn to Ephesians chapter 5? Ephesians chapter 5, as we continue in our sermon series in the book of Ephesians called His by Grace. Ephesians chapter 5, we're just going to be looking at the first two verses today. So I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. If you're able to, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And remember, these are the very words of God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. All right. In your bulletins, you have not only a note-taking sheet, but you have kind of a little lavender-colored sheet. Do you see that? Okay. What that is that's every scripture that I'm going to reference today during the sermon. All right? I know. You'd think I use the Bible or something. So I'm not going to read all of these, but rather than just putting them up on the PowerPoint, I thought you can have these right here and you can look back at them later if you need to. But they're all right here, ESV, for you. And we'll be looking there throughout this sermon. The message today I've called Walking in Love. I'm going to start with an illustration, and I want you to understand that this is not a condemnation of smokers. It's just an illustration. I was raised in a family where my dad was a heavy smoker. He was a three-pack-a-day smoker as I grew up. Now, it's been 30 years since he smoked a cigarette, praise God, right? But he was a Winston guy. And then my mom said, if you're going to kill yourself, at least I want to get something for it. So she made him smoke Raleigh's because they had those coupons where you could buy like lamps and stuff, right? So my true story, and this is being recorded, and so Dad's going to hear it, and he's going to know it's all true. One of my chores, I had to clean the ashtrays, okay? And then I also had to open up his cigarettes when he needed a new pack of cigarettes, take the coupon off, and put it in my mom's little coupon holder, okay? Now, I recall an ad, and by the way, you can go on YouTube because this ad's still available. You can still see it. I remember an ad that was very influential for me. It may have been influential for my dad because it was while this ad was running that he stopped smoking. But I looked it up and it started running in 1967, and many of you may remember it. It was a man who was walking around, and his little 3 or 4 year old son is following him, doing absolutely everything that he was doing. It starts with the man painting the house, and the little boy's next to him with a brush. He's painting the house. And then they were driving the car, and the little boy's sitting in the front seat. That's right, he's 3 years old. He's not in a seatbelt. He's no front airbags, I guess. But he's got this little thing that looks like a steering wheel, right? And he's driving the car. Dad's washing the car. He's washing the car. Dad is picks up a rock and throws it into a lake. Little boy picks up a rock, throws it in a lake. And then they go and sit down under a tree. And Dad reaches in, grabs out a pack of cigarettes, opens one, puts it in, lights up, lays the pack of cigarettes down. Little boy looks, picks it up. And that's where the commercial stops. Think, they say. Because kids emulate their parents. It's really one of the most effective anti-smoking ads in history. It's one of the most effective ads in history. You think about it. Remember the Native American going down the canoe crying over the pollution? I mean, didn't our lives change? People used to be throwing trash out their windows. You see that now on the highway, don't you freak out? What's the Native American going to say when you do that, you know? This was just a very powerful commercial because it appeals to something that we all know is true. We realize our tendency to become like those that we spend time with. And that's why it's important for us to have good friends, good role models, good parental examples. For the last several weeks, we've been looking at how to live life as a Christian, how to fight to live who we are in Christ. Remember, I said so much of the Christian life is not just a matter of doing, it's a matter of thinking, realizing, and fighting to be who God has made us in Christ. We need to, as Paul has said, reckon the old man, the old self, the old way we were, dead. It's gone, and we're now alive, new, by the constant renewing of the spirit of our minds. But this morning, with this text, we get to the crux of the matter. We get to the ultimate ideal in Scripture, which is a godlike life. And this is the key point from these two verses, which is this, that being His children, we're to imitate God by consistently demonstrating Christ-like love. Being His children, we're to imitate God by consistently demonstrating Christ-like love. I was speaking with the Sunday school class this morning, and somebody pointed out how excited I was getting because I had learned something in my studies in my preparation for the class. And I told them that one of the reasons that I preach verse by verse through the Bible, one of the many reasons that I preach verse by verse through the Bible, is to have you guys learn how to read and study the Bibles yourselves, you know, from what I do. And so the first thing that you should, those of you who have been in our church any period of time, should notice is the very first word in this verse. What is it? And what does that mean? We better go see what the therefore is there for. We have to look back, right? That's what, therefore, in other words, Paul's saying, in light of what I have said before, this is where we're going. Well, what has he said before? Well, I think what he's doing is he's talking generally about the passage that we talked about last week, chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, but I think he's specifically looking at verse 32, where he said, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you, therefore be imitators of God. See, this is a very straightforward passage. Y'all could look at this, you could preach this message. What I'm going to do is I'm going to show you, we're going to go through each of these passages or each of these points, each of these principles that are contained within these two verses. We're going to see how strongly interwoven they are. I'll kind of be popping back and forth between the points, but we're going to cover each of the things in that main point today. The fact that we're His children, the fact that we're to imitate God, the fact that we're to live, walk in love. Okay, so the first point, being God's children. Being God's children. In other words, this is just Paul saying one more time, remember who you are. The command in this verse, and it is a command, it's not a suggestion, it's not something that's been done for us, it is a command, that we are to imitate God. How in the world are we supposed to do that? I don't know about y'all, but that's just not in my job description, right? To imitate God. How am I going to imitate God? How am I going to be like Christ? And Paul is showing us here where it starts. Remember, recognize, you are God's beloved children. That's where it starts. This is both the motivation for us to be more godly, and it is the power for us to be more godly. Because if we think we're going to walk out of here today and decide that we're going to all be like God in our own strength, can we go ahead and hang it up now, right? But if we recall who we are and whose we are, okay, that changes everything. Now, recall how you became children of God. First of all, you became children of God through what the Bible says is the new birth. I was raised Lutheran. Those of you who attend this church know that. We used to refer to Baptists as born-again Christians, like there was another kind. You know, I don't understand that. There's only one kind of Christian, and it's one who has been born again. 1 John 1:12-13, but to all who receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God who were born not of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. Okay? You can see the same thing when Jesus met with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to him and says, "Teacher, you're just amazing." And I love what John says. John says, Jesus answered him. I didn't hear Nicodemus ask a question, but Jesus answered him anyway. He says, "You got to be born again." And Nicodemus spends the next 20 minutes talking with Jesus about how he's supposed to crawl back into mama's womb. He doesn't get the idea, right? And Jesus said, "You're a teacher of Israel. You need to understand that. You need to be born again." The other way, another image that's used in Scripture on how you became children of God is you've been adopted. You've been adopted. And I'll just mention Ephesians 1:5. "He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." Adoption is God choosing you and making you his. That's wonderful. And being born again is also another way to translate that, is born from above. God is the one who did it. And that's how we became children of God. Now, these truths should help us fulfill the command to imitate God. Because Paul tells us in Romans 5:5 that God has poured his Holy Spirit, poured his love into our hearts through his Holy Spirit. So through the Spirit, we now have experienced the love of God. We are now to produce that family likeness. We are now to be chips off the old block. That's who we're called to be. Now, there's a tough verse. It's on your list here. It's about halfway down the front page. It's 1 John 4:7-8. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now, that is not a difficult passage, but it's hard to hear. Because it says, if you've truly been born of God, then what we're going to see in your life is love. Love for God and love for God's people. Okay? And we know we cannot do this in our own strength. When we get there, guys, that's when we're more than halfway there. When we recognize our own spiritual poverty. Okay, I think that is Jesus' prime point in the Beatitudes. When he's trying to show us that we are blessed when we realize how little we have to offer. How little we can do in our own. And once we get to this point, then we can realize we need to depend upon the Holy Spirit to live this kind of life. We now obey the commands of God, specifically the command to love, because he first loved us. Right? We're not earning the love of God that he graciously bestows upon us. We are stimulated to obedience to love by his very love for us. 1 John 3:1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God." And so we are. That's who we are. God's children. So the idea of being the beloved children of God is both the motivator and the power for what God is calling us to do. Now, the second thing here is the command to imitate God. This is a call to godliness. The Greek word here is where we get the English word mimic. To mimic, to copy, to model, as an example. We are called to godliness. We are called to Christ's likeness. Romans 8:29 says that before time, God determined to conform you and to conform me to the image of his Son. That is his purpose. You looking for your purpose in life? There it is. God is working to make us like Jesus. Now, the command to imitate is not unusual in Pauline literature, in the letters that Paul wrote. But it's very unusual for Paul to say that we should imitate God. I've given you several verses starting with 1 Corinthians 4:16 that are where Paul is talking about us copying or modeling someone. Listen to these. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." I'm not to the point where I'm really comfortable telling y'all that yet. Okay. I like 11:1 better. "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Okay, that one I can tell you. Okay. Philippians 3:17, "Join in imitating me." Philippians 4:9, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." 1 Thessalonians 1:6, "And you became imitators of us." 2 Thessalonians 3:7, "You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us." See, there was a way in which Paul knew that one of his primary roles as an evangelist and as a discipler was to live in such a way that people could say, as he's following Jesus, I want to live like him. But those verses are not explicitly commands to follow and imitate God. Jesus gives us a couple of those. Luke 6, "Be merciful as your Father is merciful." Matthew 5, my favorite, all of our life verses, "Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." Right? That's how can we humans ever hope to imitate God? Well, let's go back to the smoking commercial for just a second. The very first thing that we need to do to be able to imitate God is to know who He truly is. This morning is, many of you know that my general practice in sermon preparation is that I finish my sermon usually on Friday. I'll have some time to look through it and skim it at home on Saturday. And then when I get up on Sunday morning, after I've spent some quiet time myself, I'll pull out the sermon and I'll begin. God has given me the ability to actually hear the sermon in my mind. And I'll begin to write down little things, other things that God has brought into my mind. Well, this morning the Lord brought to my mind that what I had planned to preach the next time that I'm in the pulpit is not what I'm going to preach. I was going to carry on, picking up at verse 3. But instead, what I'm going to do is the next time that I'm preaching, which will be in 2 weeks, next week I'll be back. But Rod Tolles will be bringing the message, and so you guys will want to be here for that. I'll be here, but Rod's preaching, so I don't have to prepare the sermon while we're at the Village Missions Camp conference. But in 2 weeks when I'm preaching, I'm going to be preaching just on verse 1, just on imitating God. Because what we need to do is we need to know God to imitate Him, and we need to spend time with God to be able to imitate Him. And I'm going to be mentioning those right now. But we're really going to zoom in, really drill down and see what that looks like in 2 weeks. How do we spend time with God? How do we listen to Him? How do we watch Him? How do we get to know Him? So with that introduction to our sermon on the 17th, let me just tell you again, we still need to know the true God. My life verse was from Philippians 3. I want to know Christ. I memorized this as the NIV. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. See, Paul said in the couple of verses before that, he said, everything that I was in all my religious abilities is all trash compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Do you know Him? I didn't say know about Him. I said, do you know Him? Do you really know Him? Jeremiah says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the mighty man boast in his might, or the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That he knows me. And in order to know someone, we need to spend time with them. We become like those people that we spend time with. Paul in 2 Corinthians said, "We all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." You remember what he was talking about there? He was talking about Moses being up on the mountain with God and coming down glowing because he had spent time with the Lord. And what he's saying is that passes. Moses wore a veil because he didn't want people to see that that glory was going away. We, as we spend time with the Lord, we're becoming more and more like him. Acts 4:13 is one of my favorite passages. Peter and John get into trouble again with the religious leaders. It didn't take them long after Jesus ascended and the Holy Spirit came. And one of my favorite verses is when the religious leaders saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized they had been with Jesus. We don't have to be super educated. We just have to spend time with Jesus in word, in prayer, in worship. I'd like to give you a sanctification pill. I wish I could prescribe those. You know, take two, call me in the morning, you'll be like Jesus. It just doesn't work that way. It's actually hard work. It's actually hard work. We have to fight for it. We have to fight for it. And we have to commit ourselves to it. So we'll be spending more time in that in a couple of weeks. That's all I want to say about that right now. Third point. And this is really where I want to focus this morning, is in the walking in love. Notice what he says. And walk in love as Christ loved us, gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That idea of a fragrant offering and sacrifice just means that was pleasing to God, that was satisfactory, that had met what needed to be done. It's an allusion back to the Old Testament sacrifices. But notice how he talks about our love. We're supposed to walk in it. What is it? Why do we keep using? Why do Christians talk about walk? How's your walk? How are you walking? Are you walking with the? What do you mean walking? Well, it's a process. It's a journey. It's one step at a time. It's a lifestyle. That's the main point of this passage. Looking back to verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgives you. See, love is what shows us that we are Jesus' disciples, right? This verse, these two verses actually have double imitation, right? Number one, we're supposed to imitate God, but number two, we're supposed to walk in love as Christ did, just as Christ did. So we're supposed to imitate God, we're supposed to imitate Christ in the way he loved. And love is what shows us to be Jesus' disciples. A new command I give you, love one another as I've loved you. You're supposed to love one another. The world will know that you're my disciples by how many verses you have memorized. No! The world will know that you are my disciples by the way you have and show your love for one another. See, for years you guys have heard me say there's no place for unresolved conflict in the body of Christ. Why? Right here. Because we're supposed to love one another. And if we go around hating one another, fighting one another, ignoring one another, in a sanctuary this big, where someone's coming around to greet and the other person's running from them, it's just not going to work. It's not going to work. Right? We can't allow that to happen. And there's such confusion in our world as to what love is. Ugh. Love is a feeling. Love is a Hallmark card. You know, love is sex, and sex is love. But none of that is what the Bible describes love to be. This week, I looked at two different pastors and a definition of love they gave. One is a guy named Steve Cole, who's actually a pastor up in Flagstaff. Place called Flagstaff Christian Fellowship. If you're ever up in Flagstaff, it's a church that I fully encourage you to visit. The other one is a guy named Bryce Morgan. I have no idea where Bryce is. But I want you to listen to what Steve Cole's definition of love is. Okay, Steve said, Love is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself by seeking the highest good of the one loved. I'll read that one more time. I know I read it fast, but I want you to hear it. Love is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself or demonstrates itself by seeking the highest good of the one being loved. So Bryce Morgan, here's his. Love is a passionate concern that gives to whatever extent is necessary in order to see God's best accomplished in another person's life. They really sound similar, don't they? They both were reading their Bibles. It's amazing how that happens. That's what biblical love is. What can we say about the way, if we're supposed to love as Christ loved us, what can we say about the way Christ loved us? Well, Christ's love was giving. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Christ's love was humble and self-sacrificial. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and what? Give his life as a ransom for many. Christ's love was gracious, and by that I mean it was unearned. There was nothing in us that was deserving of love, but God shows his love for us in this, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it was forgiving. Again, Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. See, forgiveness is, if we were to drill down, forgiveness is the key evidence of our love. I said that slow so you could write it. Forgiveness is the key evidence of our love. That's why we can't have unresolved conflict in the body of Christ. Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them to pray. And so he taught them what we know as the Lord's Prayer, which might better be called the disciples' prayer. Okay? I think the Lord's Prayer is John 17. But regardless, we all call that the Lord's Prayer. And he finishes the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then he says that if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And we all begin to mumble. And then we start to ask theological questions like, is Jesus saying that we earn the forgiveness of the Father by forgiving others? And the answer is no. Jesus is saying, do you want to know the extent to which you truly understand your salvation? Do you want to know the extent to which you truly understand the degree to which you were forgiven? Take a look at how well you forgive others. Don't tell me you're following Jesus. Don't tell me that you realize you're a sinner. Don't tell me that you realize that you've been forgiven and yet you can't forgive others. I'm going to read a story to you. And I would like you to turn to it in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. This is a long passage. We're going to read every single bit of it. And in my Bible, the ESV, the uninspired editor's heading is A Sinful Woman Forgiven. Okay? Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. Everybody there? One of the Pharisees asked him, that is Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. What kind of sinner do you think she was? When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Where is a woman going to get that kind of money? And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, can you just hear the religious self-righteousness dripping? If this man were a prophet, he'd know who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. Well, welcome to the club. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Jesus says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said, Jesus said to him, you've judged rightly. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, imagine what these words sounded like to her. Your sins are forgiven. And then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? An excellent question, don't you think? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. A Scottish minister named George MacDonald wrote a novel in 1868 called Robert Falconer. That's the main character of the novel. In the novel, Robert Falconer is reaching out to the wretched refuse of a large city. And he is surrounded by the destitute, including a young prostitute. He's telling this story. He's reading this text. And this prostitute begins to cry. And he asks her, what's wrong? And she said, sir, is he coming again? I've heard say that he is coming again. And Falconer assured her, yes, he is coming. And then she began to weep again and said, he's not coming too soon, is he? I want him to wait. I don't want him to come too soon. And she said, he said to her, why? And she was wiping her tears and she held up her hands to her hair that was cut very short. And she said, can't he wait a little while? My hair ain't long enough to wipe his feet. It's somebody who understands love. It's somebody who understands forgiveness. That's the impact of the gospel. She was able to love because she realized how much Jesus loved her. See, that brings me right into the points that I want to share with you in conclusion and application. And the first is this, that Christ-like love begins with God's love for us. Dear ones, when you are overcome with the failure of your own sin. Rest in His love for you. We simply cannot motivate people to change. We cannot motivate people to obedience through shame or through guilt or through fear. The motivation for a transformed life comes in realizing how much we are loved and how much we've been forgiven. Brian Chappell says that the power for obedience springs from our knowledge of the love that God showed us that was poured out in the blood of Jesus. Can't He wait? My hair ain't long enough. So Christ-like love begins with God's love for us, but Christ-like love is possible only as we focus on God's glory. Here's what I mean by that. It is not Christ-like love if what we're doing is focused on what we can get out of it. That's not Christ-like love. Loving like Christ may cause us to be rejected. Loving like Christ may cause us to be betrayed. Loving like Christ may be the hardest thing that we have ever had to do, but loving like Christ pleases and glorifies God. And it's only possible because of God. I think, for instance, of the film that came out a couple of months ago on Richard Wurmbrand. I'm not pronouncing that properly. It would be Wurmbrand. He was a Romanian Lutheran pastor who was imprisoned for his faith and was the founder of Voice of the Martyrs. Okay? I did not get to go see that movie because it was not playing locally. It was playing down in Phoenix, but I was hoping it would play in Prescott. And I'm from Mayer. We don't go to Phoenix, you know. It's too far. You know, you can't take the horse and buggy down that far, you know. But I saw a clip, a six-minute clip. And Wurmbrand walked his whole life with a horrible limp because he was beaten in his prison cell on his feet with what are those, billy club kind of thing. All right. The guards would see him in his cell in isolation praying. You know? And they would beat him when he prayed. And in this one scene from the movie, he's being beaten, and the guard says, "I don't understand. You don't have anything left. We've taken your family. We've taken your church. We've taken your friends. Who could you possibly be praying for?" And he said, "I'm praying for you." That's for the glory of God. That's not for what you can get out of it. Christ-like love is possible only as we focus on God's glory. And then can I throw out something that's incredibly unpopular in this day and age? Christ-like love requires a total commitment to the church. You see, this is how the one another's of Scripture are fulfilled. Have you all ever thought about it? Those of you who attend Mayer Community Church, but you don't do anything but attend on Sundays, have you ever thought, well, Jesus said that the way that people would know that I'm a Christian is by my love for one another, but I don't hang out with anyone, so how are you going to love one another? Right? And not only that, don't you think that one of the things that God does in order for us to be able to do that is to walk alongside of us, bring people to walk alongside of us to do that? That we, in being around messy people, in messy lives, learn to work through conflicts and hurts and misunderstandings. The world does not understand how to do that. We can, because we know we're family, not like family. We are family because we're children of God. And we stay committed to one another despite our differences, despite our difficulties. That is evidence of the supernatural love of God at work in a body of believers. It's that kind of love that shocks the world. It's that kind of love that attracts the world. It's that kind of love that lets people know we belong to Jesus. It's that kind of love that we are called to imitate. And as you spend time with one another, you will find that love will grow. this morning, in one of the most tender moments, we had nothing unusual back there, but we meet in the room next to the library for prayer. And we'll have anywhere from 3 to 8 people that come back there and pray for the service. And as we're praying, I had this moment when I realized I'm sitting here with family. You know, this is family. And we're family because of God's love for us. If you don't know that, if you don't know that you belong to the family of God, then there's nothing more important for you to know than how that happens. And that happens in trusting not in what you've done, not in what church you've gone to, not in what card you've signed, not in what hand you've raised, not in what prayer you've prayed, but who you're trusting. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ, in Him alone, what He has done, or are you trusting in anything else? Because Christ has done for you and me what we could not do for ourselves, and He offers it, and we extend our hands with the hands of faith and receive it. And He, in the most unfair exchange in all of history, takes our sin and gives us His righteousness, and to that I say hallelujah. And that's what's offered to you to be born again. That's what's offered to you to be an adopted child of God, to be part of the family of God. Let's imitate God and walk in love. Would you join me in prayer? I've heard, Lord God, so many times men pray things like, let us see Jesus. And I've thought, that sounds so good. But that's what I pray now for our gathering, our assembly this morning, that we in our hearts and our mind's eye would see Jesus for who He is, for what He's done for us. And that's what we would want to cling to, and that's what we would want as Your children indwelt by Your Spirit to live like. May we understand the depth to which we've been forgiven so that we can extend that kind of love to others. Remind us every way we turn of the cost that our salvation incurred, the preciousness with which You see us as Your children, and the response that You demand from us, graciously providing and motivating, but demand from us lives that would conform to Christ. Have Your work in our hearts, Lord God. We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.